Good morning. I'll be reading from Romans 1 this morning. If you care to follow along in your pew Bibles, it should be page 939. Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relationship with women and were consumed with passions for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Romans 1.
As an 18-year-old freshman at Iowa State many years ago, I wanted nothing to do with God. I wouldn't have been here, that's for sure. I didn't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, the church, the Bible. I was fine if you wanted all that, but I just thought, leave me alone. You do your thing and let me do my thing. And I was what I would now describe. I was, looking back, I would call myself a rebel. I was a rebel in the eyes of God, towards God, and I was a sinner who was staring down the barrel of the wrath of God. Like that verse that Gary just read, one of them right in the middle, in verse 18, it says that the wrath of God is revealed against all the ungodliness and the wickedness of men who suppress the truth. The wrath of God is revealed. And I would not have described my life that way. I would have scoffed if you had said those words to me. I would have rolled my eyes, shrugged my shoulders, and walked away. But now looking back and I compare my heart towards the Scriptures, that's precisely what I was. The summer after my freshman year, I heard the good news about salvation in Christ. And I'd heard bits and pieces growing up, but it never really came together until that summer. And I'd heard that sinners will be judged for their sins, their crimes against a holy God, and they will be sent to hell forever and ever and ever under the wrath of God. And that terrified me when I heard more about that. Even though I was terrified, I still resisted. I still wanted my way. I didn't want to give in to God. And I fought against God for a couple of months that summer. But finally, He broke through my stubborn heart and He humbled me. And it was a warm August evening that summer that I finally bowed my heart, my head, and believed in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, to have the wrath of God placed on His Son instead of on me, and I found peace and hope in God. And now looking back since then, I often look back and I think, where would I be today if not for God's grace and His salvation? What would my life be like? Would I already be dead and in hell? What would my marriage look like? What would my character look like? Basically, the outcome would not have been pretty. But ultimately, the worst thing, far, far more than just my life circumstances, would have been my eternal destiny. Because I would have been on the very precipice of eternal destruction. And occasionally, when I think about it, I literally tremble to think what God has delivered me from, how close I was to being lost forever. We are in week 3 of a series going through a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church in Rome. So it's called Romans. And it's a long letter. Many feel that the letter itself is more less a letter and more like a sermon. But we're taking this long sermon and we're breaking up into a whole bunch of pieces. And our topic today is the wrath of God and the sin of man. And it's not a fun topic. Who likes to think about that? It's sobering, it's jarring, it's sad, it's grieving. And yet our topic brings us to the threshold of a door that opens us up to the mercy of God, to hope, real hope. So let's pray as we dive into this challenging topic. Lord, we all have various views of Your wrath and of our sin, and we might have a good view, we might have a bad view. We probably all see it as somewhat of a painful subject to even talk about or to think about. Some of us might scoff at the topic, we might think You're cruel because of it, we might be frightened. Wherever we are, Lord, good or bad, we just ask that we could come before You this morning and that You would open our eyes to see what's true. Even if it's painful for the moment, You desire a beautiful outcome. And I pray that you would help us to know this, to believe this, to respond to it in appropriate ways. It's because of Jesus we pray. Amen. Well, if you still have your Bible opened from when Gary read it, Romans 1, we'll just go through it. We're going to go through the second half of the chapter. Generally, we'll take about 2 weeks on a chapter. This we're taking about 3 weeks, one because the first week was more of an intro. And but we're going to look at the last half of this chapter today, starting in verse 18. But last week, Dave focused on verses, particularly on verses 16 and 17, which is, many feel, and I feel, that it's a summary, sort of the theme of the whole book, that God gives righteousness. He declares people righteous through the work of His Son when we believe, when we have faith in His Son. It's called justification, or He declares us to be righteous. Well, now here in verse 18, he really gets into, why do you even need righteousness? Why the whole subject? Why the whole letter? The foundational reason starts in verse 18. This is why. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. While we were getting breakfast ready this morning, my wife, she had just read the first couple of chapters of Romans, and she asked me a very good question. She said, what are you going to teach on this morning? This is a hard chapter. And I said, you're asking the right question, because that's what we all want to know. What in the world is this message going to be about? Wrath is not a pleasant word. It's a painful one. Often when we think of wrath, we have misconceptions. We might think of a dad. Maybe it's our dad, or maybe we've been that dad, who his child annoys him for the 14th time, and he finally just explodes in a rage. And who knows what happens after that. This out of control, unjustified anger. That maybe is our perception of what wrath is. But that's not the wrath of God. God is fully in control. He does have wrath, and wrath literally means anger. He has anger towards sin and sinners, but He is fully in control. In fact, He's long-suffering. He generally lets people go on and on and on before His patience ends, far more than we would let it go on. And He's fully justified when He judges, perfectly, righteously judging us. And God's wrath is spoken all over the Bible. Some think it's only in the Old Testament. There's plenty in the New. This is sort of the bad news of the gospel. There's bad news that precedes the good news, which is what gospel means. But one very pointed example that speaks of His future wrath, and it refers to the second coming of Christ. This is a prophecy. In 2 Thessalonians verse, chapter 1, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints. This is a real prophecy. And if you do not know Jesus Christ, that day will be worse than your worst nightmare. We see throughout the Bible, God is not to be trifled with. We take Him so lightly sometimes. We're so cavalier at times. Even those of you who know Christ, we can be very cavalier about God. It's like, oh yeah, God's there. We take Him lightly, but He's so glorious and holy and mighty and powerful. And any action, any attitude to the contrary of that is defiance to His very nature, to His very creative power, who He is. The most alarming and pointed truth for me in this entire section is right here in verse 18. Reading through this a couple weeks ago, and it's just like, whoa. The most alarming thing for me is right here in verse 18, it's that Paul's speaking in the present tense. The wrath of God is revealed. It's now. The verb is present tense. God is revealing His wrath now on earth today in the 21st century in Ames, Iowa. This is not some distant thing that I can just think, oh yeah, that's way out there in the future, hundreds of years from now, which there is that side of it as well. But it's not just there. It's right here, right now. And that rather alarmed me. And the reason that God is revealing his wrath now, Paul says, is because men in their own evil ways are suppressing the truth of God, the truth about who he is, the truth about life, about eternity, the truth about the gospel. And we push the God of truth away. We believe lies and falsehood, and we pursue other things, and we push God away. We suppress him because of our own evil. That's just human nature. All of us fall into this camp. And the remainder of the chapter really, in a sense, tells us how and why he's revealing that wrath. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." This is powerful. Paul's saying everyone, every person who's ever lived, every person alive today on this planet knows something very significant about God. They know his eternal power, his divine nature. And they see that in the world around us, in the created things, the world that God has made. We sang about that in the song, "How Great Thou Art." When I see the bird, hear the birds, when I see the trees and all this, then sings my soul. We see that all the time. That's why many of us enjoy being out in creation, because it reminds us and it instructs us. Even if we don't know what it is we're feeling, we know somehow that God is there. A year ago in September, my wife and I, we were up in the Rocky Mountain National Park by Estes Park, Colorado, and we saw the mountains and the elks were out bugling and the ash trees were changing colors. And, you know, and there's times in my life when I have trouble sitting still, but I could have literally just sat there on the mountain doing absolutely nothing but just watching and looking for days. I really think I could have. There's something powerful about it. And I think we all know that, whether it's a quiet lake or the stars or a thunderstorm. God has graciously witnessed of himself through the things that have been made. Every person who has ever lived knows this. A few years ago, about five years ago now, I met an Iowa State student who was from China. And he and I became good friends. And one day, we had many conversations about God, and one day, he made a comment to me that was very interesting, and he said, you know, growing up in China, he says, I heard absolutely nothing about God. Not good, not bad, just nothing. And he said, my life is sort of like a blank white sheet of paper when it comes to God. There's just nothing written on it. And he said that, and I thought, what a great illustration, and I agreed with him. But later on, I thought about this verse, and I thought, you know, what he said is not entirely true. Something has been written on his paper, just like it was written on mine and on yours. And we understand that through what has been made. Every single one of us here this morning, every single person you know in the neighborhood or on campus or in your extended family, every one of us, we know, regardless of our background or our belief system, we know God is there. We don't know everything about him, but we know enough. And Paul says, because of that, they're without excuse. You can't say, hey, I didn't know. Perhaps I could say it this way. This might be an accurate way to say it. There is a universality to our knowledge of God. Everyone knows about God. And therefore, there's also a universality to our sin and our guilt. There is no excuse, Paul says. Everyone. And if any of us in this room this morning have never believed in Christ, these words here in this section should frighten you and should terrify you. We should be very afraid. You do not want to meet God in eternity without His Son. This is the very truth I wrestled with that summer. And if we look back to that prophecy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, you do not want to face Christ this way. You want to be on His side. And the rest of Romans, really, and the rest of the New Testament, just tell us how to get right with God. How to, instead of being under His wrath, how to be have peace with God. Like Paul says in Romans 5:1, it's through Christ we have peace with God. Sort of the opposite of the wrath of God. It's being at peace with Him. Being on God's side. If you don't know Christ, you should take warning. If you do know Christ, and I think most of you in this room do, you should rejoice. You have peace with God. You are on His side. You have glory awaiting you. You've escaped. It's like Jesus stood right in front of you and just took the brunt of the wrath of God for you so that you can go free. You can be grateful and humble, not smug, because you realize I was on the precipice of hell and He rescued me. What's there to be arrogant about? And we should have compassion on the world, for they need what we have been graciously given. Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul says that even though from creation we all know, we have enough knowledge to respond to God, even though we have that, we turn away from it. We don't honor Him, we don't glorify Him, we don't give Him thanks that He is due. And our hearts, instead of becoming wiser, become more and more and more foolish. We become, the word foolish just can mean stupid. Not in an intellectual sense, but in a moral sense, and in a relationship with God sense, we become stupid. All of us. And instead of walking into the light, we become darker and darker, walking away from God and all of His light. That's the way of mankind. And then to make it worse, he says, we take this knowledge of this glorious, powerful, holy Creator God, and instead of worshiping Him as he deserves, we now turn to all these little man-made things, these created objects, or even God-made things, these natural things. We worship all kinds of things, and we become idol worshipers. And if we're honest, and I'd confess this, that most of us at some point in our lives, maybe even today, have thought, you know, yeah, but I'm not that bad. Haven't we all thought that way? I'm not that bad. I mean, I'm not a serial killer. I'm not over in the Middle East like a member of ISIS slaughtering people. I'm generally a pretty decent person. I mean, I'm not perfect, but not that bad. The ultimate problem is that we see, but we don't see. We know, and yet we just don't get it. That's why Jesus spoke about this. He quoted from the prophet Isaiah in Matthew 13. He said, "You will indeed hear, but never understand. And you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them." In my growing up years, I can remember several times, I'm sure I did it many times, just laying in bed, looking outside at night at the stars, and just thinking about God, and thinking, what is He like, and just wondering, and just imagining the immensity of the universe, and the immensity of God, and how did it all work, and sometimes I even read my Bible out of curiosity. But as the teen years went on, I just grew less and less interested in God. I just kind of pushed Him away. I really did what verse 21 through 23 says. I didn't honor Him. I didn't give Him thanks. I became a fool. And I just became ashamed to admit I might need God. I didn't want to admit that. Verse 24, therefore, in light of all we've just read, therefore, God gave them up. That's a key phrase. God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Earlier I said that verse 18 shocked me because of God's wrath being today. This verse also shocks me. The words, God gave them up. It means God surrendered them. He turned them over. He hands them over. And he lets man have what he wants. More sin. God surrenders them over to more sin. As we rebel against this glorious God whom we all know about in our hearts, he gives us up. And it's not a passive handing over. God actively, intentionally hands us over to a greater darkness. He surrenders us to more sin. Catch this. Sin is the punishment for sin. Sin is the punishment for sin. And how is this God's judgment? How is this his wrath being revealed? Well, if sin, let's start with an if sin is bad and destructive, and if it is in stark opposition to the very nature of God, and if it leads to death, and it does all those things, then to pursue the path that way is destructive in itself. It is a judgment. It really is a curse to sin more. It's comparable to the Old Testament when God would be dealing with Israel and they would be stubborn, they would defy him, and it would often go on for years. We think it was just instantaneous. It could have been, but he was often very patient. But finally, this patience would come to an end, and he would hand over Israel to an enemy. Judges chapter 10, verse 7 is one example. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. God is saying, I'm going to let fallen humanity have their own way. If this is what you want, I'll give you more. I'll release myself, pull my spirit back. Whatever God is doing, he lets us plunge in more and more. And that in itself is a judgment upon us. That's why in Romans 6, several chapters later from here, Paul says that we are enslaved to sin and we need Christ to set us free. That's part of the gospel, is he's come to set us free from these things that enslave us and are ruining our lives. The wages of sin is what? Death. He came to set us free from that. But God is going to, in his judgment against fallen humanity, if they don't know Christ, if Christ has not taken the wrath of God for them, he's going to give them over to more sin. And as the years go on, their lives are going to become darker and more futile and more corrupted. Now, will everyone become a serial killer at the end of their lives? No. I think his point is more, this is the general trend that people and society as a whole are going to go this direction. God's going to turn them over. He's going to surrender them to that. I know the direction of my life as a 19-year-old was not good, where I was headed. And then again, as I've said over the years, as I've looked back to that life, and I wonder, where would I be? What would my life be like today? More darkened, more selfish, more lustful. I probably would still be drinking alcohol excessively. I was a big partier. I'd be very alone. I'm pretty sure my life would consist of sitting in a Lazy Boy, drinking lots of beer, and watching ESPN. It's a real exciting life, but it'd be a lot worse than that. I could be dead and in hell. That's the ultimate outcome. And it makes me immeasurably grateful when I think about that. It's good to dwell. Where would I be without Christ? It makes you more grateful. It makes you more humble. It keeps you from looking in arrogance at other people who are sinners, where you roll your eyes and say, those losers, sinners. We're in the same camp. What joy we should have, for we in Christ will never know the wrath of God. But again, if any of us here this morning have never believed in Christ and have rejected Him, then the wrath of God is currently, presently, and increasingly being poured out upon us, even today. Slowly, perhaps, maybe imperceptible from day to day, month to month, but God is doing this. There's no neutral ground with God. Either He is for you or He is against you. It all depends on what we have done with His Son. And this also has relevance for us as we look around at our world today. And some of us, I know, maybe my age and older, we can be very shocked and saddened because we know what the world was, what our culture was like, let's say 40 years ago, and we think, wow, we've really gone downhill. I think every one of you, if you're my age, you'd agree with that. And it's grieving, and some of us, we're just shocked by that. We can't believe it. We wonder what's going on. It shouldn't shock us. If you know Romans 1, this will not shock you. This is the way that every culture goes. Now, are we content with that? No. Does it sadden us? Yes. Should it grieve us? Yes. But it shouldn't shock us. Why are we moping around? This is part of the gospel message. This is the bad news that leads to the good news. And rather mocking the world in some smug self-righteousness, we should grieve and we should pray for people. We should have compassion. They need what God has mercifully given to us. We didn't deserve it. They don't deserve it. But it's available. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now on to verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Here's the second God gave them up. There's three of them. This is the second one. God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Well, there's lots to say here, but I'll keep it brief. In verse 26, again, there's another God gave them up. He surrendered them over to more sin. And the emphasis here is on sexual passions. It's pretty obvious what he's talking about. It's homosexuality. Whether it's that topic, though, or a myriad of other related sexual activity topics, God's forbidden throughout Old and New Testament. God clearly throughout Scripture says one man, one woman in covenant relationship and marriage, anything outside of that is against His will. And His wrath is deserved on that. And God will give us all up if we continue in that way. He will give us up to more and more of our own sin. This is how it happens. Verse 28. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. There's the third one. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Here we see man's core problem, or just at least part of the core problem. He sees God, he knows God, but he just doesn't see fit. He just doesn't think it's worthwhile to even acknowledge God. Anna and I were out a while ago, and we ran across a woman that she knows pretty well. And it was interesting, the woman didn't even acknowledge Annette. Didn't say hi, didn't wave, didn't smile, just like passed right on by. And I thought, well, that was kind of odd. But that's just, you know, we're just people. We'll get over it. But what if it's the eternal, holy Creator God and you just walk right by Him? What a grievous offense to not see fit to even acknowledge Him. And God says, I'm going to give them over to more sin, to a debased, depraved mind, to do even more of what ought not to be done. In all of this, God is not withholding Himself from man. God gave us all knowledge of him so that we would seek him, so that we could find him. He wants man to know him. He's not trying to reject man. He sent his son to rescue us. And in spite of that, we, as humans, we just keep going down this path, and God just keeps revealing his wrath and giving us over to more sin. Verse 29. And as we, before we read these next three verses, I want you to ask yourself, am I on this list? Because I think our temptation, probably all of us, our temptation is to think, well, yeah, I'm not that bad. But when we read this, ask yourself, am I on this list? Be honest. 29. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Paul covers a whole range of sins, and we could look into each word, and that would be an interesting study, but I think Paul's greater point is not so much to, okay, did I cover every sin? His point is just to show the breadth of our sin. All of us can find something in here, probably more than one, if we're really honest. Like, oh yeah, that's me. All have sinned. And we were filled, he says in verse 20, just filled with it. This is just the way of humanity. So from here, in the middle of chapter 1, all the way through the middle of chapter 3, Paul has one overriding theme. And so if you don't like this theme, don't come back for the next 4 weeks, because that's what chapters 1, 2, and 3 are all about. I'm not encouraging you, don't come back. I come back, but Paul has one overriding theme, is that man is lost in his sin. And what he's doing is preparing us to understand the joy and the incredible news that there is in the gospel of Christ, that in spite of all of what we've done towards God, he sent his son. Romans chapter 5, it says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated his love to do that. This is where Paul is going. And again, are our sins as horrific as some people? Probably not. I hope none of you are as bad as a serial killer or as the leader in ISIS over in the Middle East. But really, that's not the point. You see, sometimes we get self-satisfaction just by comparing ourselves to others. Well, at least I'm not a serial killer. And we think, okay, I'm a 7 on the scale. And that guy, I mean, he's a 2. Well, that works if your scale is 10. But the problem is your scale is a billion, because that's how holy God is. So whether you're 2 or a 7 out of a billion, it doesn't matter. What we need to compare ourselves to is the very nature of God. Are we holy like he is? And the answer in Romans 1, 2, and 3 is no. All of us need hope. We need a Savior. Verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. This is remarkable and astonishing. Paul says that they, as in we, know we deserve death. We know that. We're not ignorant. We know the wrath of God. In spite of that, though, Paul says, we continue to do it, and even worse than that, we start applauding others who are living that way themselves. We give approval. We say, yeah, go. I was guilty of this. I was a huge partier before knowing Christ. I was getting drunk all the time, wild living. And not only did I do it, but I applauded everyone else who did it along with me. Say, way to go. And we do the same thing in our culture today. We celebrate many forms of sinful behavior. Sexual immorality is the easiest one to spot. It happens all the time. Comedians joke about it. TV shows, movies. We just flaunt this. We celebrate this. God forbid that you and I ever applaud someone's sinful behavior. Because if sin leads to destruction, if it leads to death, why would we ever applaud such behavior? Why would we applaud it in us? We should repent. It's a slap in the face of God. And what we're applauding is just leading people to ruin. We should applaud the grace of God and the mercy of God that Christ has shown. So as we step back and we look at this section and all the way through part of chapter 3, it's really an astonishing description of man's plight. And some of you, if you're more the optimistic person, you think, wow, Paul's really being a pessimist. I think he's being a realist. And if the description of all of this was like a, let's say, an MMA match or a boxing match, and you know how they make posters, one guy versus another. If this was like a match, and they created a marketing scheme and a poster, it would read, Holy God versus Sinful Man. That's what the big match would read. But it wouldn't even be a draw. It would be 3 seconds into the fight, and it would be a knockout. It would be actually a punch to the head, to the death. We'd die. God wins. Man will not prevail against God. But where Paul is leading us all with this whole chapter is to point us to real hope, to finding peace with God, the joy of the Lord through Christ. Much later in Romans, Paul says this, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's where we're going, to know and experience all the joy and the hope and the glory of life with God. So if you don't know Christ this morning, you should take the sternest of warnings here from these first three chapters we're looking at. It's a very serious one. It's one that we're all tempted to avoid it. Who wants to think about this? But it's true. There's peace with God through Christ. And I would encourage you, abandon all hope of ever saving yourself. Just give that up and turn to Christ. And if you do know Christ, your response here also is a serious one. And yet there's a joy, because through your simple faith in Christ who stood before you and took the brunt of the wrath of God, you now can go free forever and ever and ever. We ought to have joy every morning when we wake up. And if we don't, we ought to think about this. God is now at peace with you. He loves you. He is for you. Romans says all of those things. We should breathe a sigh of relief. We should tremble to think, where would we be if not for Christ? We should strive to never forget what he's done for us. And that's why we break bread, by the way. And you should ask God, Lord, give me eyes to see the condition of the world around me. Help me not to be arrogant. Help me to have compassion. Help me to speak of you. If not for your grace, I would be there. That is me. And we can speak of God's solution, his Son. Let's pray together. Lord, this is a heavy message, and yet it's pointing us to such incredible joy and hope and life and light. I just pray, Lord, that you would help us all, wherever we are, whether we're on your side already or whether we've never really met you, help us to embrace this. Help us to embrace the hope that we find in Christ, a life change and eternity forever and ever, and glory and joy and rewards and all that you want to give us. You even say later in Romans, you adopt us as your children, and we can call you Abba, Father. Help us to know these things. Help us to believe them, and help us to respond to the mercy of God and offer our lives to you as a living sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.